Well, we come this morning to a very familiar text in a number of ways, I think, as we've gone, as we're going through the Gospel of Luke, coming this morning to Luke chapter 15. As I've thought about this chapter, the way I would summarize it, or a title to give it, though I didn't send this title to Lee, so it's not in the bulletin, that's my fault, but it's here. But here's how I would describe it. The God who pursues, receives, and rejoices over sinners. This text is primarily, particularly, about the heart of God. And for that reason, to me, just in looking at it, it is an awe-inspiring passage. And there is much to it on various levels. But this window that Jesus intentionally gives us into the heart of God is just amazing. So let's read this. There were three stories. I'll read them in their entirety, and I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, starting at Luke 15 and verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you. I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have graciously spoken to us that we might understand who you are. Free us even this morning from our own false ideas of you, our thoughts that are too small of you, our thoughts wherein we make you like ourselves, where we constrict and restrict your love because we do that. Amaze us, Father, through your word of your character and your grace, that by your Spirit we might be made more like you. Remind those of us who know you, Lord, of our own sin, our own pigsties, that we might marvel anew. And Lord, even as the truth of your searching and receiving of the unconverted is here, even this morning, draw to faith those who do not believe. Bless the preaching of your word, Lord, that it might be clear and true and in the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, this is a powerful text, and these stories, well known for good reason. There's a whole side point here to make that I'll just touch on the power and the usefulness of stories. There is a problem that we might encounter, and maybe this might be particularly directed at those of you who are studying Christian studies or pursuing theological studies. So I won't stay there long, but there is this danger of end up thinking when we come to a story, a narrative text in the Old Testament, or poetry in Psalms or wherever, that we end up thinking we need to say first, what was God trying to say? So we can put it in a statement. Here in John, if we were looking at John, but Luke 15, Jesus is trying to say this story. He says it this way because it has particularly effective power to it. There are truths, there are propositional truths that are here, and we will talk about them, but we don't need to think about always just reducing it to that. The story format has its own value and inherent power. And Jesus is a master at this. But we need to set the scene, first of all. These first two verses here. It says, now tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. We're familiar with this in the New Testament. We're familiar with the religious leaders not liking this. So for most of us, I imagine this is not new ground. The Pharisees in verse 2 are bothered. But don't miss the connection to the previous chapter. The last verse in chapter 14. The last sentence. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. As Lee preached this text last week, this strong text, this stern text about the cost of discipleship, where he is pushing back in a sense of saying, listen to what this is. Don't play games with me. This is what it costs. And then he closes with saying, whoever has an ear to hear, let him hear. If you're willing to listen to this, come on, in essence. There's an invitation there. Who is willing to receive such a hard word? Who is willing to place their greatest affection and their greatest loyalty in Christ? It is purposeful then that chapter 15 opens. Now the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to hear him. It's not accidental. When Jesus makes this call, it is the tax collectors and the sinners who draw near. Why is it that Jesus receives them to talk with him? Because they are willing to hear. The Pharisees and the scribes show up not as those who receive the invitation to hear, but as those who stand back in critical judgment against the Messiah himself. This is an important point, and I'm going to make more of it in a moment, but let me just take a brief aside, because sometimes, particularly teenagers, maybe college students, one question that comes up, or really it's not a question, it's a challenge, and says something like this: "Well, I know that people who are authorities in my life don't like me to go to some of these places, which are known as more sinful places and the things that go on there, but hey, Jesus hung out with sinners, so what's wrong with me hanging out with sinners?" Well, again, note the flow of the context here. Jesus has just spoken the hard word and then has said, "Who is willing to listen?" Jesus is here receiving and accepting those who are coming in repentance. That's the point of the whole thing that follows. Jesus is not here yucking it up in sin. As one person once put it, you can go to the places Jesus went to, when we're talking about this, so long as when you're there, you do the same thing Jesus did when he was there. If you go in there to preach the gospel, we were talking about Mason a moment ago, and Lee mentioned to me that some of the places he goes, the way he's described it is, it's like going into hell itself. If you're going to go in there as he does and boldly speak the gospel, more power to you. If you're going in there saying, "Well, first I got to identify, I got to blend in," then repent and flee and sin no more. There's just no use playing that game. Jesus is here dealing with people who have taken that reception, that invitation to hear the word. But these Pharisees, they grumble against him. And the sense seems to be this: how can this man be a man of God, a special teacher of God, when he hangs out with people like that? We all know in this setting that to eat with someone is to suggest that you accept them and perhaps even regard them as social equals. Jesus eats with people like this. I mean, give them alms perhaps. Wave at them if you must, but for goodness sake, don't eat with them. But this is what Jesus is doing. Very similar to the other passage where the woman is washing Jesus' feet, and the Pharisee says, "If this man were truly of God, he would know what kind of woman that was and have nothing to do with her." Jesus' association with sinners in their minds proves he's not of God. Jesus' point in the next three stories is that his association with sinners proves that he is of God. The problem is they have misunderstood God. They apparently are aware of the fact that God hates sin, that God demands righteousness. But they have missed the compassion of God. They have missed the fact that God will grant righteousness to those who repent and believe. And the implicit warning, in fact, I think the scary point of this is that these very religious people, because they have made God in their image, because they do not have a full-orbed understanding of God, they stand in judgment over the Messiah. There's a warning there for us. I don't know everybody who's here, though I know most of us. And for most of us, we have a fair bit of biblical background, church background. Some of you are studying the Bible. That's your vocation at the moment. These religious leaders are real warnings for us. Lest we get content in our own ideas, puffed up with our own speculations, thinking that God is our way and we've got him worked out, and we miss some of the biblical picture of God, and therefore find ourselves opposing God rather than serving God. These people miss the compassion. It's true, even as we talk about, we must hold up the fact that God is holy, that God demands righteousness, that God is not soft towards sin. But we must also hold on to the other side, the other piece, that the way God deals with sin is judgment, but that judgment can be on the sinner himself or on Christ, who has graciously put himself forward. God has made a way. And so Jesus tells these three stories to say to them, you don't understand God. Jesus, in receiving these sinners, is, as he says in the Gospel of John, simply doing what he sees the Father doing. He's simply acting out the Father's character here as he is the God who seeks and saves. So then, these first two stories, they're more brief and they're sort of the setup for the long third one. By setup, I don't mean to put them on a lower level, but they introduce some of the themes. They're very similar. So I'm going to take these first, look at a couple of the key themes there, and then see how that's fleshed out more fully in the third story. So our first one here, the lost sheep. What Jesus is doing is just telling a common story where the people catch on. They say, yes, we know exactly what you're talking about. When he says, who of you, if you had 100 sheep, one's lost, would you not all leave those and go get the one? And they're all saying, well, yeah, obviously, that's exactly what we do. But we miss sometimes that this is all one question. Wouldn't you all go after him? Yes. Wouldn't you search until you found him? Yes. Wouldn't you bring him back when you found him? Yes. Wouldn't you bring him back rejoicing? Yes. Wouldn't you call your neighbors and have them rejoice with you? Yes. This is not anything shocking Jesus is saying here. I think we might not think about the side of calling others to rejoice with us. We might do that, but we tend to be a lot more individualistic. But when he says these things, the people are just right with him. Yes, that is obviously what we do. This is, we would call them, we would have a party to say, look, this loss has been averted. And so with the coin, this woman has 10 silver coins. This is not the typical denarius that's often mentioned in other places, but quite probably worth a day's wages. So 10 coins in some settings, not a whole lot of money. That's a week and a half worth of wages. But in this regular setting, probably a lot of money for this woman. She doesn't appear to be a wealthy woman. Perhaps even the family savings. That might be a useful way to put it for us. The family savings, you lost 10% of it all of a sudden. And when Jesus says, would you not search for it? We say, yes, of course, we would search for it. But notice it even says that she sweeps the house. She lights a lamp. They didn't typically have windows. Sweeps the house and seeks diligently until she finds it. This diligent search. And when she finds it, she rejoices. She also calls the neighbors and asks them to rejoice with her. Now, I have tried to think about some contemporary parallels to this. It's not hard for me because I lose things with some regularity. With the coin, I immediately, just my experience, I think of a paycheck. I would run out of fingers on one hand, maybe both hands, to tell you how many paychecks I've lost along the way. This is not a good thing. Makes you appreciate direct deposit. But I have lost quite a few paychecks. Not quarterly paychecks, but monthly or biweekly. And when I discover, I've lost that paycheck, it could be true of me that I might say, guess it'll show up, but not normally. And Tammy helps me here saying, no, we really need that. And we search diligently, turning things over and vacuuming in places instead of sweeping, and just everywhere looking for all we can find. And I think Tammy mentioned to me her memory that of one of the times we did this, when we finally found it, we went and got milkshakes. It was like, yes, we have money. Not much, but we have something. And we can identify with that. When you lose something that is of value, because both of these are value, we shouldn't think of the sheep as, you know, the pet. This is the financial thing. This is the flock, the herd, you know, where they're getting their livelihood. But we know that sense of loss and then finding that and the relief, the joy. Also can think about losing a child. Jokingly, I'll say, hey, 4 out of 5 ain't bad. You know, I mean, that's 80%. That's passing. You know, we'll make it. It'll be all right. The other one will show up somewhere. But we have had those times when all of a sudden one is missing and we can't find them. And for those who have children, you know the utter terror that happens then. I can tell you various ones. Even this week, Tammy's at home. Abigail's crawled somewhere, and all of a sudden she realizes she can't find her. Where is Abigail? She and the boys tear through the house. Every room, and she's not there. She's not even tall enough to reach the doorknobs. So what's going on? And then when finally they hear a little cry, and she's in the corner under a chair where she crawled, but then can't figure out how she's stuck and can't get out, the relief that's there. Jesus is playing off common things to say, you know you would do this. You know what it's like to lose something and search for it. You search for it because it is valuable to you. But each of these stories then, after he says the story, he applies it to their situation. So in verse 7, just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or verse 10, just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, we know just from reading this and the familiarity, Jesus is talking about God. And so in the story, we can't press all the pieces of the story. He's making a point. But in the story, the shepherd and the woman who lost the coin represent God. And so we see here God's earnestness, God's rejoicing over lost sinners. Now, the first thing is the searching. There's this picture here of diligent searching. Even that word used of the woman with the coin. This is God. One scholar has suggested that the idea of God receiving repentant sinners was fairly common. But the idea of God pursuing and searching for such sinners was a radical idea. We may be in danger of taking this too lightly. Again, we're quite familiar with the idea that God would seek and save the lost. But what a crazy idea. That God the Creator, the one who holds all things together by the word of His power, the one who the Bible teaches us has no need of anything, the one who is complete and satisfied in Himself, He has condescended to create us creatures. He has given us His image, so there is some connection, but He has created us. And then we have rebelled against Him and gone our own way. That He would search for us? It would be grace if He simply said, if you ever find your way back, the door is open. But the picture here is that He searches. And we know from the rest of the scriptures, if He did not search for us, we would not be found. This is the biblical teaching. This is part of the amazingness of grace, that this God would seek us down. Again, it's not so surprising that He would seek us down, that He would hunt us down to destroy us. But He has hunted us down to redeem us. And then, not only then in redeeming us, but then to rejoice over us. You ever ponder that? Why would God rejoice over me? Why bother? I'm not that good of a addition to His collection. He's not doing better off now than He was before. It's not that He can take off one day in six now from running creation because I'm here. So why does He rejoice? Or even as a student said to me not too long ago, who was just beginning to grasp these things and reading the scripture in some parts of it for the first time, and he came particularly bothered and wasn't even speaking coherently at first, of saying, it just doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. So I just listened for a while and said, what? What doesn't make sense? Why would God bother to save us? He continued to say, He has done His work, and yet many people will not even respond. They will not believe. God searches, they will not respond. And then even for those of us who do believe, we continue to sin against Him. We continue to violate His ways. He used some pretty stark language, but he said basically, God gets messed up one way or another. Now, it wasn't entirely correct, because God's not going to be messed up. But the sentiment was right. And I simply said, you are beginning to understand grace. This is the God who searches for us simply because He has chosen in His grace to love us. This is what Ephesians 2 says. God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love, has done this, not because of ourselves. Jesus is saying to these Pharisees, you have misunderstood God. If you are not those who join the Father in seeking for the lost, you have misunderstood God. If your heart is not moved to rejoice over the recovery of lost people, your heart is not right with God. That's a good word for us today as well. We will never, I've said this before here, but we will never be more evangelistic than God. Don't worry about that. Just have at it. This is who God is. And there's nothing in God's economy, ho-hum, about the salvation of souls. This is something that God rejoices over. Now, we sometimes miss this because people say, the angels in heaven are rejoicing. Well, fair enough, that appears to be true, but that's not what this text says. When it says there's more joy in heaven, this is the typical way of referring to God without using his direct name. Or in verse 10, there's joy before or in the presence of the angels. Not the angels, but before the angels. Who is it that's before the angels? It's God himself. God is the one rejoicing. God is the one celebrating. This is really mind-blowing, but this is God. If God so rejoices over salvation, over the redeeming of lost souls, do you rejoice in the same way? There's something fundamentally wrong if we can see people saved and not be moved by that. There's something fundamentally wrong if we can fail to see people saved and not be moved by that. Now, it's not in our hands. Nate made this point well earlier praying. We do the work, and then it's in the Lord's hands, and we rest in that. But we don't rest complacently by saying, doesn't matter to me. I did my stuff. I'm good on the final day. If they get busted, so be it. That's the heart of the Pharisees and the scribes, not the heart of God. We can rest assured we have done all that we do. There's no guilt on us. But nonetheless, if our heart does not break for those who continue in rebellion against God, something's wrong. God, forgive us if we become too complacent in thinking we think well about God, but we're not moved by the things that move the heart of God. God is a seeking God. God is one who rejoices over people coming to faith. We must be so as well. Spurgeon said this, "It is the most blessed exercise for a soul. It is the divinest ennobling of the heart to spend yourself in seeking to bring another to the dear Redeemer's feet." Or later in the same book, "If you are eager for real joy, such as you may think over and sleep upon, I am persuaded that no joy of growing wealthy, no joy of increasing knowledge, no joy of influence over your fellow creatures, no joy of any other sort can ever be compared with the rapture of saving a soul from death and helping to restore our lost brethren to our great Father's house." This is joy. This is what God rejoices over. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Well, here is one place where the joy of the Lord is particularly manifest. If you say, you know, I think this text has dinged me. I'm not particularly concerned or thoughtful about sharing the gospel with others. This is one of the great values of our Sunday night gathering. In hearing people say, I've had this opportunity to share the gospel with this coworker, neighbor, or friend. Pray for that. Or, I'm having time with a coworker or a friend, and I know I need and want to share the gospel with them, but boy, I'm a coward. Pray that I might seize those opportunities. I am greatly encouraged every time as people share these accounts, and practically every time we meet, there are those sharing places where they've had the opportunity to share the gospel, opportunities that are coming up, or prayer that they will seize the opportunities. That is one of the key ways the Lord works in my heart to keep this up in my mind. This is one way the body helps one another. If you neglect that help, you've lost a great aid, because this is a key thing. Lottie Moon as well said, "Surely there can be no greater joy than that of saving souls." And let me pause there just a minute. I never met Lottie. She lived a lot of years before I did. But I think, just from what I have read, she knows she didn't die on the cross for anybody. She knows that her labors are not earning salvation for someone. If our precision is so tight that we get all wired up when someone says there can be no greater joy than that of saving souls, that the only thing we can do is, first off, well, now let's clarify, we may be wound too tight. We may shortly find ourselves with the Pharisees and scribes. Now, if someone goes on in that language and it begins to show that indeed there is some misunderstanding, then we can clarify. But Paul can use language like this. Paul can say to Timothy, if you remain steadfast in watching your life and your doctrine, you will save those who hear you. I don't think Paul needed to be explained that he wrote Ephesians 2. And they were not saved by works. I think he can just speak normally, though. And he can talk about things. We need to be consumed by the great passion which consumes God. But let me just pause here as well. I've applied this to those of us who are believers in a number of ways. But there are likely those who are here today who are not converted, do not have new hearts. At least the children who are here, many of them. Here is this God, this Creator, who made you, who is seeking to save the lost. Will you not respond to such a Creator? Will you not say, I believe, I repent? Even say, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Even to say, Lord, give me a new heart. Draw me to yourself. With a God who seeks and rejoices over such people, will you turn away from him? Well, this will come up more in this next story. The third story, the long one, the lost son, or the prodigal son. The first thing I want to do with this is just to walk through the story. I think we know the story fairly well, but sometimes our thoughts about the story expand in a lot of different ways from what's actually there, or maybe we miss some of the background things. So let's just walk through the story here. Jesus has used two stories where the people are right with him. We would do that too. God's like that with sinners. So now he says, there was a man who had two sons. Everybody can understand that. The younger said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. Now, as soon as Jesus tells this part, I'm sure there's something like, the sucking in of air. Ooh, that's ugly. When the younger son says, I want my share now. Because we all know, when do you get your inheritance? When he dies. This, in the culture, would be a very offensive thing, just as we can understand it, but even more so. Akin to saying, Dan, been having Mom fix you a lot of red meat lately. But you still are just too healthy. Doesn't look like you're going to die anytime soon. So could you just go ahead and cough up my inheritance? It's very disrespectful. The people would be shocked as he tells this. Some suggest that there were a number of stories in this time about the laziness or the impetuousness, the disrespectfulness of the younger son. Not sure about that. Some of you may want to wonder about that if you're the younger son. But nonetheless, right here, this is a shocking, it's a terrible thing. The audience perhaps wondering if this is now a story about judgment. We've had a couple of stories about Jesus seeking and rescuing, or God seeking rescue. So here's one about where God strikes people down. Because the father's probably about to beat this boy. But he doesn't. He says he divided his property between them. Now let me take this on another aside where I think sometimes this story gets misused. Again, taking it out of the flow of what Jesus is doing with it. You could look at this and say, there's an endorsement for indulgent parenting. He asked for it. It's not good for him, but they gave it. That's God. It's what God does. God just gives you whatever. No, of course, if you look at the whole scope of Scripture, that's not what God does. James will even tell us, you ask for your prayers unanswered because you ask for things, and he refuses to give them to you because you ask amiss. That you might consume them on your own lusts. So God often says no. This is just part of the story, how he's setting things up. So the father says yes, and no doubt the crowd is shocked, thinking, good gracious, why would you do this? And I think our picture sometimes in our head is this. The younger son comes to the father. He makes this terrible request. The father, for whatever reason, says, okay. And so he looks back here. He opens the case, and he pulls out a wad of bills, and he hands it to him. But that wouldn't be the case here either. In this agrarian society, the inheritance would be land, animals, perhaps sheep, cattle, various other things. So this is what he has. And the younger son, if there are two sons, would get a third. So a third of the land, which is going to provide for a good bit of the household. A third of the sheep, third of the cattle, whatever they had. So this next statement becomes very important. In verse 13, not many days later, the young son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. Now, the word can even be translated a little differently, but if we're thinking rightly, then you only have one of two options. He gathers all he had. So he gets the cattle, you know, the oxen, the sheep, picks up his land, and he goes to the far country. Well, obviously he can't do that. So what's he do? He liquidates it. He sells it all so he can put it in disposable cash so that he can travel. When the original audience is listening to this, this is shocking too. He just sold off the family land, a third of it. What are we going to do, those of us who are left here? This jerk just sold a third of our land, a third of our crops. Where is it? Are we at harvest yet? Who's not going to eat? A third of the sheep, a third of the oxen. This is heinous, horrendous. He's obviously selfish and looking only for himself. So he gathers it all together and he goes into a far country. Again, we might miss that. A far country, like Michigan, or something like that. I don't know. Long way away. But no, a whole different deal. They're here in the land of promise, the land of God's people. In that setting, speaking to Jewish people, to talk about to go to the far country, is to go out to the pagans, which is not necessarily Michigan. But to go out here, why do you leave the people of God? What he's doing, he's obviously abandoned his family, mistreated his family. Now he abandons the people of God. He goes out amongst those kind of people. The audience listening to this is, you know, perhaps just wired up. You almost couldn't say anything else to say this guy was bad. There might be just a little thing here to say. In a moment, I will make a point about sin. But when Jesus describes, he's giving us this terrible picture of sin. He does use total disregard for parental authority as one of the key pieces. It's not inappropriate for us just to pause to notice that. Those of you who are in college are somehow connected to parental authority, though you're on the edge probably of what that looks like. But whatever that looks like in your life, or the children who are in here, very clearly still living under parental authority. This terrible picture of sin begins with a rejection of parental authority. That's a weighty reminder to us. But as this goes on, it says still there in verse 13, in this far country, he squandered his property in reckless living. I think the original audience is going, yep, figures. And we expected that. There it is. What else are you going to do? Somebody that's being that reckless, they're going to waste it all. Then, as you know, it says when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country. I think that's interesting. When he had spent everything, the famine arose. Famine arises when he first gets there. He'll be popular. He's got enough money to make it. But just as soon as the bank account runs out, the famine hits. This is a theological Murphy's Law. There it is. No doubt the original audience is saying, yep, could have figured. Judgment of God on that lousy, no good boy. And it gets worse. He's in need. So he goes and hires himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him to feed the pigs. Now, first of all, this son of a Jewish landowner, apparently somewhat wealthy, is now a hired servant to a Gentile. That's demeaning. And then he has to go feed pigs. I wonder if the audience listening to this the first time isn't particularly wired up here. I mean, it's just gross when he said, hired out to a Gentile, oh, and to feed pigs, oh. One guy looks at the other and says, man, he can tell a story. I mean, what else could go wrong? One man there with his son nudges the other and says, you listening, boy? The other one says, man, I wish I'd have brought my boy. He's putting it on him today. He's bringing it home. But he's not finished yet. He says, and he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. And no one gave him anything. No one gave him anything. In Israel, you're supposed to care for such people, whether or not they always did. There's the idea that you should, but out here, nothing. And he wishes he could eat with the pigs. Now it would be a promotion for him to be a pig. He's lower than the pigs because the pigs get fed. He doesn't. To get to eat pig food would be a great day. He can't do it. Now, we must not think that he is hanging out with cute pink little Wilbers. Instead, these are these nasty brutes, 200-300 pound, sloppy, messy, stinking, foul beasts. And as he is there feeding them, he wishes he could get his lips around that which they slobber and devour on. As if the picture is there, as they take up this pod out of the slop and a piece of it's hanging out of the pig's mouth, and he reaches hoping to be able to get that into his own mouth, and the pig, who is probably bigger and stronger than him by this time, knocks him away, and all he comes away with is a bit of pig slobber, and that's all he's got for the day. That's gross. But this picture is supposed to be gross. It's supposed to be appalling. It's supposed to be shocking. The story's not over yet. But we should pause here again to ponder just a little bit. Jesus is on the way to tell us about the God who would redeem us from such situations. But in doing so, he has given us a stark picture of our state in sin, and we would do well to ponder it. This son did not wake up one morning and said, hey, I'd like to be a pig farmer who's starving to death. I think I'll go do that. Neither do we wake up one day and say, hey, I think I'll go destroy my life. I think I'll get myself weighted down in sin, where I will feel hopeless, trapped, and feel there's no way out, where I'll feel that all are against me, that even if I wanted to change, there's no hope. I think I'll chain myself down in abject depression over my sin, that I might be miserable and go on to the wrath of God for eternity. Nobody says that, but people do go there. I think it was Adrian Rogers who first said about sin that it will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. That's a good way of describing it. This is the situation. It looked good for a while. The devil is a liar, a dirty, rotten liar. And the word will come this way, no doubt, to the son. This looked like freedom. Out of the father's house. Do my own thing. Now I'm really going to live. And he finds out that's living. Maybe today you'd say, that's where I am. And one way or another, I bought that line. I chased that way. Sounds too real. This is where I am. It looked like that was going to be life. It looked like that was going to be satisfying. Now I realize that oasis was simply a mirage. What do I do? The answer is yet coming. But it may also be that today in your own experience, you're really on the verge of that. Whatever it is, that temptation that's knocking at your door that says, this is the way. You know better. You know you ought not go that way, but it looks so enticing. Surely this would be worthwhile. Surely this is the way. Look long enough at the pigsty to be reminded, the devil is a liar. Don't buy the line. Don't go there. Do not pursue these things away from God. It will always lead to death. There are no exceptions. So this is his situation. I once heard a sermon on the prodigal son that ended right there. I was appalled. What are you doing? He describes this so that we might feel the weight of it, but Jesus doesn't intend to leave the story there. The answer is in what comes next. Because he says in verse 17, but when he came to himself, the lights come on. He's sitting there in the slop, and all of a sudden it hits him. Wait a minute. My dad's slaves do better than this. They get fed all the time. What am I doing? With the words that he begins to say, we see this is the picture of repentance. Jesus has been saying it every time, one sinner who repents, a sinner who repents, here is repentance. And in this, here is a great picture of repentance. If you're saying, you know, I'm stuck in this place, I'm not a believer, what do I do? Or I think I'm a believer, but I'm stuck in one of these wrestles with sin. What does repentance look like? Here it is. He says, I will arise and go to my Father. And I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. The recognition of sin is the key part of repentance. I have sinned. I have sinned against God and against you. Even Psalm 51 we read. David there doesn't say merely that he sinned against Uriah, he did, or against Bathsheba, he did, or the nation, or the rest of his family, but primarily against God. And that's what this son says. R.C. Sproul, talking about this passage, says, I want to come along and find out, where does this boy get such good theology? In the pigsty. Because this is it. We must recognize that our sin is against God. Whatever it is, you have sinned against God. And until we deal with him, we've not dealt with the issue. But even though he knows he's sinned against God, he says, I will arise and go to my Father. Repentance and faith. One of the real challenges when we find ourselves caught in sin, and you could apply this whether to someone who is an unbeliever and knows you're caught in sin and hears the call of the gospel and says, come to Christ, and you think, maybe. Or even to a believer who finds himself wrestling with sin and knows there's the need for repentance but is fearful. In both cases, we are tempted to say, but will God really receive me? It's all fine and good to say in church that God will, but I have done bad stuff. You don't even know. You don't even want to hear. Will God really receive me? The devil who will lie to you to say, come, this is life, and mock you when you're in the pigsty. Then when you begin to feel bad about it, will say to you, that God doesn't want you. He will have nothing to do with you. Why should he? Look at you. You're a mess. Why does he need you? That's the line of the scribes and Pharisees. But notice the picture of the Father. He arose and came to his Father. But while he was still a long way off, his Father saw him. Let me pause there for a moment. What's the original audience doing as they hear this? They hear this boy saying, you know, I messed up. I don't go back to Dad. Based on the scribes and Pharisees, I wonder if some of them are going, oh, yeah, you come on back to Dad. This is going to be a good judgment story. Let's just see the treatment he gets. And then he goes. Then he says that the Father sees him. How's the Father going to respond? Why does the Father see him while he's still a long way off? Based on the first two parables, this one doesn't say that much about the searching nature of God, but I think that's the one hint in this story we have it. The Father's looking for him. That's why he sees him a long way off. And so he feels compassion. He runs to him. And that doesn't seem all that amazing, really, to us. Fathers run with some frequency, I think. They did the other night at softball practice. Not very fast, but still. But in this setting, the Jewish setting, an older man, perhaps, or apparently with some means, it would be shameful for him to run. They're wearing the robes, and you know, to run, you got to reach down, take the back part of that, hike that up, and tuck it in your belt, and show your legs. That's still shameful for some of us. But in that setting, you just didn't do that. And this is a public thing. The way the villages would be, people are going to see this. This is not private at all. This is not bring him in the back door and let's see what we can do with him. This is him coming right down, so to speak, Main Street. And the father sees him a long way off. He doesn't even have to ponder what he's going to do. He sees him. He feels compassion and he runs to him. Legs exposed and everything. No doubt the rest of the people around saying, "Good gracious. What a shameful thing. Don't look, Martha." The father exposing himself to shame because he goes to receive his son. I can't read this without thinking about the cross. Because the whole thing is illustrating to us the love of God for people like us. And what is the cross? It is an object of shame and derision. God the Son, the Creator, the one by whom and for whom all things were created, this one hangs naked on a Roman cross in the public arena, the object of scorn and derision. And why would he take on human flesh to do that? Why? To save you. To save me. This is God. To save us who've been hanging out in the pigsty. The only thing the Son brings is stench and filth. But the Father embarrasses himself, runs to him, embraces him, and kisses him. No doubt still with the smell and look of the pigsty around him. He doesn't say, "Get yourself cleaned up and let's see what we can do." No. The Father, when there is repentance, receives us and rejoices over us. Because the Son begins to try to say, "Father, I know I've done wrong. And I don't deserve to be your son." The Father doesn't even listen to him. He gloriously ignores him. And instead he says, "Quickly to the servants, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet." What's this mean? These are all symbols of sonship. Shoes were extra. Slaves didn't wear shoes. Slaves don't wear the family ring. Slaves don't wear the best robe. This is his way of saying, "This is mine. This is my son." He is restored. Not the robe he left. The best robe. Bring him in. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. Now, we kind of joke around sometimes about the fattened calf or whatever. There's only one. You only have one fattened calf at a time. You save that. When you decide to celebrate that, you got to wait a while for another one to get fat. This is blow the wad. Pull it all out. What's in savings? We got a couple thousand? Spend the whole thing. My boy's back. Let's rejoice and celebrate this one who is unworthy, this one who has shamed us, this one who's wasted a third of all we have. He's mine, and he's back. This is God. This is our God. If you are one who believes, remember this. Do you remember the pigsty? Because we've all been there. Be reminded of this God who has received us and celebrates over us. The Father here is not watching a party. He's throwing the party. He is the one who's doing it. What grace we have received. This is the source of worship. This is the source of obedience. Can we not love such a God? Shall we not give ourselves to obey such a God? Shall we not rejoice to give our lives for such a God? For what do we have that's of any worth besides Him? Behold your God and be amazed anew and afresh. But let me pause here again. You may not be converted here today. You may be one who is still in your own sins, apart from Christ, and therefore under the wrath of God. You have not yet been received by the Father, and you will not be received by the Father until you repent. "I have sinned against heaven and in your sight." But if you will, All those who come to me, Jesus says, I will in no wise cast out. God the Father Almighty today holds out his arms for all those who will repent and believe. He will receive you. You say, but I have nothing to bring. That's the point. I'm not worthy. That's the point. Simply come. Come in faith, believing that he will receive you. And he will not merely receive you. He will not merely condescend to pay attention to you. He will embrace you and he will celebrate your coming. Can you find this kind of love anywhere else? No, you will not. Will you receive it? Children who do not yet have new hearts, this is God the Father. And the call is to you as well. Repent and believe. He will receive you. For anyone. What a God this is. What will we do in response? But the story is not finished yet. We might wish it were. But he needs to critique us yet once more. Because then he goes to the older son. Who you already know is the picture of the Pharisees and the scribes. He comes and he's ticked off. Pagan boy's back. And you're throwing a party. I've been in the fields. You give him the fattened calf. I don't even get a goat. What gives? Something in us no doubt understands this. But if it sounds too right, beware. You have not yet fully appreciated grace. Long to read verses 25 to 32 and be appalled. Because God is. He says, I've been here, I've done this, all these things. And his father pleads with him and says, look, have you no love for your brother? Will you not come and rejoice? He there says to the father, I have never disobeyed you. And we cry, bull! Right now! He says, come and rejoice. And you say, no. He says, love your brother. And he says, no. Self righteous, arrogant jerk. Is that us? I wish I had the C.S. Lewis quote. I meant to get it and I forgot it till just now. When he says, the prostitute and the thief, I think it is, may more readily go to heaven than the cold, self-righteous prig. Though it's better not to be any of them. We must be careful not to find ourselves here. The one who would look down and say, but hey, what about me? This guy, he lived terrible. Look at all the things he did, and he's going to get a bedside conversion. If it ever annoys you that someone towards the end of their life gets converted, and it looks in you, in your mind, they will somehow miss judgment, beware. Fall on your face and cry out to God for mercy. Because there is no real difference between us and that person. We are morphing at that time into the picture of the scribes and the Pharisees who are in their own pigsty. They just can't see it. Who abide under the wrath of God, and if they continued in that situation are right now in the very hell fire. Do not go that way. We must be those who are amazed. Because the question from this text is not, have you ever gone to the far country? How about you? Have you ever been in the pigsty? How about you? No, the question is this. Can you acknowledge and do you realize that you have been in the far country? That you have been in the pigsty? Because all of us have. The ones who cannot see the fact that they've been in the far country are the ones who are hopeless. Because there's no repentance until there's conviction. If you can see that, then we rejoice what God has done for us. It is fitting that we come to the table to bring this together, because this text ends with the father saying to the brother, we're having a celebrative meal. won't you join us? Here is the picture of the celebrating feast. It's for those who come from the pigsty. Now, you got to leave the pigsty. You've got to say, Father, I have sinned. But for the repentant sinners, the table is here. This is who it's for. If you would say, you know, I'm not a believer, I have not trusted Christ, this is not yet for you. Do not take it. But come to the Father. Take Him at His word that He will receive and celebrate over you. Even now, repent and believe. And if you are a believer, we come saying wholeheartedly that we are unworthy. But we come saying, what an amazing God. That He would break His body and spill His blood to save us. And even as we come, I'm being a bit circular here, we will sing, come ye sinners, poor and needy, bruised and broken by the fall. Jesus, I can't even get the words now, basically ready, stands to receive you. This sending out of these elements is in itself a gospel call. The symbols of the broken body and blood of Christ go out. And if you're not a believer, you must let them pass. But do not reject Him once more today. Believe. And if you're a believer and you receive them, we celebrate what indeed God has done. Let me ask you to bow your heads to prepare our hearts for the table. As we do so, you may simply want to cry out to the Lord in thanksgiving for what He's done. Perhaps in repentance over hardness of heart. Perhaps in repentance and faith. But we'll take a moment of silence to prepare our hearts before we come to the table.